Today we'll be starting a few messages in John chapter 17. And some of you may think of this chapter as the heading, and some of your Bibles might have it, the Lord Jesus' high priestly prayer. And so it's important for us to recognize that this prayer recorded for us in John 17 is real history. It's something that took place in space and time. I mean, we can look back to events, know what context and what happened, why he's actually praying this prayer, and what it means for us today. I know it's something you might take for granted at the start of these things because, well, of course it's in the Bible, it happened. But in this portion of John, there are some difficult statements to understand. There's some things that are hard. For example, in John chapter 14, in this section that begins with chapter 13, he says something about himself and his relation to the Father when he says that I and the Father is in me and I in you and we in him. And so that can be a very confusing statement. Isn't Jesus God and isn't the Father God? But we're not God, so how can there be this kind of relation taking place? And so these kinds of phrases can seem like riddles to us, and if we think about it too long, might become uncomfortable with them. But I don't want you to be uncomfortable with that language because it is scripture and is actually very important for us in our daily walk to recognize what that truth is. So let's not move too quickly past those kinds of things. Instead, I want us to remember that as there was a time and place where the Lord Jesus uttered these kinds of statements, that they were written for us to understand, and for us to see more of God's power, wisdom, and goodness in who he is. So, please follow along as I read through our section of scripture today, in the first five verses. When the Lord Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Let's come to the Lord in prayer as we begin. Dear Heavenly Father, we recognize that it is not in and of ourselves that we can address you as Father, but that we can come to you through your Son. And so we ask for your guidance, that you'd send your Spirit to help us to see more clearly who your Son is and what he has done for sinners like us. And it is his name we can pray. Amen. So as we unpack this passage today, we're going to be laying a kind of foundation. Can think of it as a building, that first we need to start somewhere, and it's going to be important for understanding the rest of this passage. But I'll warn you, we will be challenged to grow. It won't be always so straightforward. We'll dig into the truth of Scripture that sometimes maybe you haven't even considered, some questions that you may have not even had, but now I'm going to address them. So if you might feel like there's some things that are hard to understand, some things that seem kind of foreign to you, that's normal. That's okay, because we aren't supposed to totally grasp all the truth all at once in one moment, once it's given to us. Instead, let us reflect, let us study the Word, grab a hold of the truth that we see, and then bring it back to God and ask Him to help us. But we are laying a foundation. And so as this foundation helps us unfold the rest of the chapter in the next coming weeks. But at the end of it, my prayer is that for us, we'll have greater strength and encouragement and comfort and hope of the Scriptures as we see something more of who this God is. So we're going to be parachuting in the middle of this gospel. We're starting in chapter 17, in the middle of the action. This high point of John's narrative of what Jesus Christ has come to do and what he is going to do and what he's done. So let's take a survey of the scene to find out who, what, when, where, and why is these things taking place at these very first words in John chapter 17, where he writes, when Jesus had spoken these words. How can we understand the when and the why of this prayer without looking back at what he's already said? So to start, I want us to consider how John points us backward. He says what Jesus had already spoken these things, but it's not just the content of chapter 16, chapter 15, or even chapter 14. If we really wanted a full context, we'd have to start at the very beginning of the gospel itself. So we're not going to do that. But we are in a section that begins from chapter 13 and goes all the way through chapter 17, and it's preparing us for something that's going to take place. Here's the situation. Jesus' crucifixion is just around the corner. He sends two disciples ahead of them to secure a place where they can minister to one another, where Christ can be with his friends, his disciples. Somewhere they can observe the Jewish Passover. And they found a spot in the upper room of a local house, just as the Lord had promised. And so, as they're eating, Jesus utters some very interesting phrases. He predicts that one of them is going to betray him. And it's shocking. But not only that, not only will his closest friends betray him, but he's about to go away to a place where no one can ever reach him. They can't just follow him. And so the disciples, the apostles, they seem confused and they are worried about what's about to happen because they've been following the Lord this whole time for at least a couple of years and they don't know what to make of it. So Peter questions why they can't follow him. Remember? Peter boasts of his willingness to follow Christ no matter the cost. He'll lay down his life for him. That's what he says. And yet there's sobering words that come out of our Lord's mouth, and they seem to echo even into today. When he says to Peter, will you lay down your life for me? Really? He says, truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. And there's a thick cloud in the air. You can almost cut the tension with a knife. And these apostles, these closest followers of Jesus Christ, they seem to be hit with wave after wave of bad news. And they're tempted to despair, or at least they could be. So they need hope. They need a fixed anchor, something, someone, to help them from being tossed around the sea of despair. And our tender Lord, who he is, just comes out of the pages as he encourages them with some of the greatest truth, the deepest theology that we see in the scriptures. Because in John 14 through 16 is a recording of those things he said to them in this very moment. He encourages them. You can say he preaches to them on their way from that upper room to the Mount of Olives. And in John 17, the Lord Jesus Christ isn't just praying, he's interceding for the very things he taught them at that moment. So this is the setting for our words this morning, this prayer. So now we have the background. So what is Jesus actually doing? It says in verse 1 of John chapter 17 that he lifted up his eyes to heaven. And isn't he praying? I know we've been talking about it, it just seems kind of obvious. And there are many postures of prayer that you can find throughout Scripture, so it's not exactly as though there's only one prescribed way to do it that we're seeing here. No, I think we're seeing something more somber, something more solemn, where Christ is looking up with a confident expectation to the heavenly throne, and not just to a throne, but he's looking with his eyes of faith, to the one who sits upon that throne, none other than God the Father. And so we hear Jesus speaking much about his relation to the Father throughout this gospel, don't we? For example, he says, I and the Father are one. Another place he says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Wow. Who else could say such words? What if another human being you ran across said something like that? What would you think of them? What if an angel came down from heaven and said something like that? That would be unworthy because that would be blasphemy. No one could say those kinds of things but God alone. And so such a person must either be truly out of their mind and they're completely self-deluded, or they must be who they claim to be. And it's no surprise that John opens his gospel with that very declaration. Remember these words from John chapter 1, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him, there was nothing made that was made." So Jesus is the Creator God, come in the flesh. And no one can address the Father like He can because of that. They have a perfect intimacy and unity that no other creature can comprehend because He is God. And God relates to Himself in a way we totally can't understand, at least fully comprehend. And so here we see Jesus offering prayer, yes, but I want you to see Him interceding and worshiping as the one who is both God and man at this moment. And so now what we should ask is, what is the cause of His prayer? Why pray now? It says in the text, you see it? The hour has come. It's the very first thing He says when He addresses His Father. The hour has come. And you might hear that phrase throughout the Gospels. It's not yet the hour. The hour had not yet come. And now we hear the hour had indeed come. It's that moment of His earthly ministry that's coming to an end. You see, it's now the time for the Messiah to reach His intended goal. And we see the vehicle for that goal around the corner. It's His death. And so this is not just what He's doing, but this is the dramatic thing that we see for Jesus' prayer in this passage. So this gives us a picture of who's praying, what's going on, when it took place, and a little bit of why He's doing it. But again, given what we know about what's about to take place, we know of another prayer that seems maybe even more popular or more common to know about in the prayer in with this prayer in Gethsemane, in that garden, where we see Him being betrayed by His own disciple. So we should ask, what's so special about this prayer that John puts it right before that moment? That happens in chapter 18. So look again at this text where we uncover a glorious foundation for the reason He prays. He says, again, "The Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You." But isn't Jesus truly God come in the flesh? Why does He need to even ask the Father for a kind of glory? We might be tempted to ask, is there something there's missing? Is there something He doesn't have? Is there something He lacks? Something He's not good enough to have? We're creatures, aren't we? We're just mere human beings and fallen ones at that. I mean, we can't even use our own strength to keep us breathing all the time. We can't just really sum up the courage and the will to keep our limbs move. And we can't also use that same strength to cause our muscles to grow and stretch. No, we take these things completely for granted all the time, don't we? But God is the one doing these things all the time for us and in us. He sustains us. He is the one in whom we have our being and we move in Him. But God is not a creature. God isn't this way. He doesn't need someone to uphold Him, to sustain Him, to basically make Him who He is. And so Jesus doesn't lack anything according to His divinity either. So the Lord Jesus here is not speaking about a glory that's His because He's God, intrinsic to that divine nature. Because John talks about it at the very beginning of the gospel as well, where he says in chapter 1, verse 14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so he didn't need to pray for that kind of intrinsic divine glory that was already his by his own right and virtue as God. No, but he is pleading for a kind of glory, isn't he, when he says, Father, glorify your Son. He's asking for something. A glory that in some way he'll give back to the Father, isn't it? That the Son may glorify you, he says. And so we must ask, what is this glory he's talking about? And we can start to look at verse 2 to answer that question. Follow along. Since you have given him authority over all flesh. And so to understand something about what this glory is and why he's asking for it, we see first his authority that's coming out. Why he asks to begin with. That's what Jesus starts with answering at this point. He says why he is worthy of the glory that he's asking. Because he's been given authority over all flesh. And again, if we're thinking about it, we just talked about how Jesus is God. He's truly man. He doesn't need anything that he lacks in himself as God, as the God-man. So doesn't he already possess an absolute authority over all creatures at all times, at all places? Right? Yes, he does. Because he's the same God that Genesis 14 talks about as being the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And we see this language coming out in Paul's epistle to the Colossians when he writes of Jesus Christ, again echoing what John says, for by him all things were created, where? In heaven and in earth, visible, invisible, with the thrones or dominions. All things were created through him and for him. So there's nothing that escapes his completely all-comprehensive authority. He is God truly, and he has an unparalleled authority as this God. But Jesus is talking about something else a little bit different, isn't he? Because he says that he's been given an authority over all flesh. So it's something that's been handed to him, something that for some reason has been delegated to him by the Father. And so at this point, we have a choice to make about who Jesus Christ is. We can either say on the one hand, maybe he's God, yes, but maybe he's some kind of qualified lesser form of God. Not quite sure what that looks like. He's not quite as godhood, as godness as the Father. Well, I hope that concerns you, hearing that kind of language, because that is heresy. Something called subordinationism, and we should reject that kind of thought. But we should, on the other hand, consider another option. That's the option that I believe, that we believe as a church, that we confess every once in a while when we recite the Athanasian, the Nicene Creed, and other statements like that, where we uphold the biblical doctrine of the Trinity, where we say that the Father, Son, and Spirit are of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, and yet that essence undivided. I know that might seem complicated, but if you just think about it for a moment, it's actually saying that Jesus, the Son, the Father, and the Spirit are all the same God without qualification. There's no way to say that something about the Father being good about God and not say it also about the Son and the Spirit at the same moment. But Paul talks about this same truth about how Jesus is truly God without qualification, yet also man. And that's the doctrine of the Trinity is a mystery, absolutely. But so is the incarnation. Paul talks about this very thing in Romans 9, where he says that Jesus is according to the flesh, the Messiah, the Christ, who is God over all. So Jesus didn't leave his godhood to come into the flesh. In his ministry on earth, at this moment in his prayer, he's still the same God. So how can we harmonize these statements that the Lord Jesus gives in his prayer? How can we recognize that he's pleading for a glory that he's receiving from the Father to give back to him, and yet also at the same time say that he's been given this authority from the Father without diminishing who he is. I think it's simpler than we make it. Context is key, and that's why I started with a little bit of a lengthy of introduction about placing this context, the context around this passage. We saw the vivid setting where Jesus is praying. Remember, he's praying during the days of his flesh in his humanity. And he took on human flesh for a purpose, didn't he? It wasn't random, was it? He had to come down. Listen to John recording Jesus' words earlier in this gospel. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment. You see, the Father sent the Son in time, not just for any reason, but to be a kind of divine agent to accomplish a particular mission, a glorious mission. So with that knowledge, let's reread Jesus' words at the beginning of this prayer. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to whom you have given him. Okay. We're still wondering what this glory is, aren't we? Why does he plead with the Father for it? Jesus is speaking of a glory that's promised to him. Something that belongs to him. Something, when received, he'll give back. Something that he doesn't just keep for himself, but gives to others. As we'll see in the rest of the passage in the next few weeks, he gives it to us who believe in him. What we're discovering in this passage this morning is a mystery. But it's a mystery that's unfolding throughout the pages of Scripture from the very beginning. We're seeing this passage covenantal language, a kind of do this and I'll do that for you, to make it simple. But this is a relationship between the Father and the Son that we're talking about. Look at verse 4, where it says that he's accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Again, something very special is going on in this prayer. You see, Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. Paul makes that clear statement. And we see this actually playing out in his prayer. And in doing so, he's pleading with the Father on the foundation of this accomplished work that's been given to him. All of this information might seem interesting on the one hand, or maybe even complicated. You might be wondering, why? What's the point? Why even go into any of this? Well, brothers and sisters, understanding this work that Jesus has come to do and to fulfill, it speaks to the very core of the gospel itself. Eternal life and glory is the aim of this very work. That's what Jesus says in this text. And so we must ask, what is the work the Father gave him to do? And if he did, when? When did it take place? And it should come to no surprise that God has given us his word to clarify that for us. We can search the Scriptures to see clear statements that reveal clear answers to those questions, the when and the what this work is. So first, it's actually easier to answer the question of when did the Father speak to the Son about these things? When did the Father give the Son a work that secures our eternal life and redemption? When Paul writes to Timothy, a young minister, young evangelist, Paul writes to him a second time to encourage him toward the end of his life, Paul's life, in sort of a last will kind of a thing. he's saying the very most important words that he would give to someone that he's going to encourage, very similarly to what our Lord does here. And when he does so, he says this to Timothy about the power of God and his gospel. He says in 2 Timothy 1:9, that the God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, not because of our righteousness, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, or more literally, before time's eternal. And you might have heard like a popular phrase today, eternity past, which doesn't really make a whole lot of sense just grammatically, but it helps us, right? It's a point to think about. But do you hear those words from ages eternal? Our salvation in Christ was purpose, planned, or another way to say it, decreed before there was ever a creation to partake in. And so we too have no reason to be ashamed of this gospel. This should be encouraging for us. But it's not just Paul talking to Timothy. Listen to Peter as he encourages the other disciples when he talks about Jesus Christ, where he says, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest. The Apostle Peter is talking about Jesus Christ being foreknown before there was a creation, the foundation of the world. And I know this might be obvious, but since Jesus is God, the Father is God, he's not talking about God knowing himself in that way. That's sort of evident. Of course he does. They've had this fellowship from all eternity. But he is using the language that Paul uses in Romans to talk about his foreknowing the Son, not knowing something about him, but foreknowing him from the foundation of the world. And so what we're actually seeing in Peter's passage, for the purpose of him being made manifest in the flesh, he's talking about an intimate choosing of the Son by the Father. He's talking about the Father selecting the Son for mission, that divine agency that we saw in our passage this morning. This authority has been given to him to enter into humanity, to accomplish this task. And so we are left with the bigger question, well, what exactly is this task, this work that's been given to the Son to do, that the Father gave to the Son before there ever was a creation made? Well, the answer, again, is found in Scripture. And I think the most clear passages that teach what the work is found in none other than the prophet out of Isaiah. So I would ask you to join with me in turning to the passage that Drew read this morning in Isaiah 42. Turn to the left. And as you're turning there, I want us to think about what we're doing. We're doing some detective work. We're searching the Scriptures to see what this Christ is and what he's supposed to do as it's revealed progressively throughout the pages of Scripture, and in particular the Old Testament. There's a lot that we can learn from it and to grow from. And so, I will briefly read a couple of the verses, starting at verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. You see, who's speaking here? It's God. God is speaking about someone else. He's speaking about this servant that belongs to him. But notice he chooses this servant, my chosen one. And then notice something else that really jumps off the page. He doesn't choose the servant so that he might be pleasing to God. He chooses a servant because he is already pleasing to God. So in verse 1, We see God promising the Holy Spirit to help the servant. We also see how the servant will bring forth justice to the nations. Let's keep reading. Verse 2, he will not cry aloud to lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. So God promises here that this servant who brings forth justice, he must have some strength, some resolve, some righteousness also. But not just that, he's meek. He's tenderhearted. He knows how to deal with people. He's careful. He's loving. Who do you think this servant is? And yes, the Sunday school answer is okay here. Jesus. But why? Am I just assuming it? Just because it kind of sounds like Jesus? Am I reading my own thoughts back into this passage? I don't think so. In fact, I think we can definitively declare that it is Jesus, this servant that we're speaking about, that's being revealed in Isaiah 42. Because there's these sections of the gospel, these moments, these little nuggets, where we find the Father speaking directly to the Son at three points, three wonderful points that are unlike anywhere else in the gospels. The first is in Matthew 3:17. Where Jesus is being baptized. If you think back and remember that, maybe you haven't heard this before, but Jesus is being baptized by John the Baptist. And he's asked, for what reason? He says, to fulfill all righteousness. And it kind of seems odd, right? But then there's a voice from heaven to declare, to put a cap, to put something of a vindication on what's taking place and to raise it to new heights. And it's the voice of the Father speaking to the Son, and he says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And he says it again at the Transfiguration, and he says it again when he prays after raising Lazarus from the dead. The Father is actually quoting from this text and says it directly is about the Son. That's amazing. And so when we skip down to verse 6 of Isaiah 42, where once again, Drew read for us, where it talks about the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. He's talking to the Son of God. And again, this is before, well before, 700 years before Jesus' incarnation, words written for us. This isn't just prophecy. This is a dialogue. He says, I have called you in righteousness, and I will take you by the hand and keep you, and I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes of the blind and to bring the prisoners out of darkness. Yes, we can conclude that this is about the Son of God and what he's going to do in his incarnation. And so what we see here in Scripture, the Scriptures are presenting for us God's eternal purpose to save sinners like you and me, people like us, as a covenant between the Father and Son and the Spirit. And just briefly, just so we can have some, just a brief definition, because it might be foreign to us, we can just think for our purposes this morning as a covenant, as being a commitment that's guaranteed by an oath, by promises on both sides. And here we see the Father promising the Son. And so if we see in Isaiah 42 some commitments by the Father to the Son in this covenant about what he's going to do, we see the Father helping the Son, giving him his spirit and his human nature. We see the Father helping the Son, holding him by the hand, guaranteeing that he will be meek and kind. But we also get to find out what the Son promises back to the Father. Turn with me to Isaiah 53, where we see, finally, what this work looks like. These are the things that the Son of God must do to fulfill his role in the covenant. And I'll begin reading in verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for these transgressors. In these verses, we see the Son, what he must do. He must make himself a sin offering, a guilt offering, but not just for anyone. He must make himself a pure sin offering. So we're not just talking about one moment in time. We're talking about the whole course of his life being perfectly obedient so that he would be pure in that offering. But we also see that he's doing it in the place of what says transgressors, a multitude of sinners. We also see an exchange for that offering, a reward, don't we? We see the Father's wrath against these sinners being satisfied, being taken away, because it was placed on the Son. It was placed on this servant. That's why in verse 10 it says that it was pleased the Lord, or it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And in exchange for this sacrifice that satisfies God's wrath, they will be treated as righteous, as the righteous servant. Instead of a wretched hell, these sinners will receive grace and a kingdom. They will receive a bounty, spoils and riches. And so, this text also promises how the Son will be vindicated in his suffering. He will be exalted. It says that he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. So this servant, this Son of God, won't just cease to exist. He won't be terminated. He will raise again. And when he does, when he's exalted, he will share the inheritance that he's purchased, that's his to give. He will see them, and there will be fellowship forever. I believe that's what this text is saying. And so to connect it to our passage, Isaiah is telling us in his own terms what the Son is praying for. Glory and eternal life. Jesus is interceding for these very things. What we've seen in Scripture this morning is something called the eternal covenant of redemption made between the Father and the Son for our salvation. We see this also as a Trinitarian covenant that really is the foundation for the gospel itself. It's the thing that guarantees the new covenant that gives us individually life. So let's turn back to John 17 and read Jesus' prayer as we finish covering it this morning in light of this biblical revelation. And as we're doing so, I want you to see how these things are connected. I want you to see the things that seem to be difficult before to start to connect and pop off the page. Those things we talked about in glory and authority and honor. He says, Father, verse 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so we see Jesus praying, pleading with the Father, to remember the terms of this covenant that we saw in Isaiah. I think it's just like Moses when the Israelites are obviously disobedient. And while he's receiving the law, what are they doing? They're going off and worshiping other gods. But Moses pleads with God to fulfill his word to them. He says, please remember your covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the same thing that's taking place here, I believe. So why do we need to know about this covenant then? This covenant between the Father and the Son. And this is why it matters to know what God is. Is the Father God? Yes. Is the Son also this same God? Yes. Then what can we say about the strength of their promise? He's unchangeable. He doesn't fail. It is certain. Will the Father ever fail to keep his word? Will the Son ever fail to accomplish his mission? And will the Spirit ever fail to apply what's been accomplished? I think the words of Hebrews chapter 6 beautifully summarizes for us to see why it's so important. The author says, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, which is impossible for God to lie, the point is God's nature, God's promise. Because of who he is, he cannot fail. And God, when he swears by someone, he must swear by no one greater than himself. He doesn't look to anyone else. And so we should ask, well, did he? Did Jesus succeed in his mission? Well, let's look at the rest of our passage in verse 4. I glorified you on earth. Jesus hasn't died yet, for example. Having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So no, he did not fail. The Lord Jesus will never fail to do what he has promised. This is why the Lord Jesus speaks about his work, this work that we see most clearly in the pages of Scripture and redemption, in the crucifixion, in his death, but also in his resurrection. He says it as a thing that's already been done at this point, when it's still about to happen. It is so certain. There is no doubt that Jesus will fulfill his covenant. There is no doubt that the Father will fulfill his covenant. So he asks for the inheritance. He asks for it, not for himself. But remember, he's praying amongst his disciples. He's praying for them. How much encouragement do you think that would be? Amazing. But we don't have to wonder, because it is written, this prayer is written for his disciples, for that encouragement. It's written for not just these disciples, but for all his disciples throughout all of history. We'll see that in a few weeks, how he applies it to all of us. And so that includes everyone here who believes in Christ. This is for you. Not a single sheep from his flock will perish eternally. If they are his, they will receive the full reward for which he died and will receive it from his hand. There are no peasants in this kingdom. He makes us and raises us up to be kings and queens with him. So, this covenant redemption is the foundation of Jesus' prayer. We will come back to it as we continue this passage. But I only have one thing for us to come away from this morning. Just one point of application. It's for all of us. Doesn't matter if you believe right now or not. You have to ask yourself this question. What will you do with this knowledge? What will you do with the covenant that the Father made with the Son to secure such a perfect, imperishable, salvation. Maybe you're not really certain at this point. You know him. Maybe you know things about him, but you're not really quite sure that you belong to him. Or maybe you are certain that you know this truth, but that you won't follow him. This text is for you because I want you to think about this good news that's promised. Have you heard of anything better? What's offered in the gospel? Forgiveness of sins, yes. Eternal life. Not just a length, but a quality of life that we won't even be able to comprehend in eternity fully. And what we do with this is that Jesus Christ himself commands us not to ignore it, but to consider it, not to reject it, but to receive this kind of kindness with a hope and a trust that's placed in him alone, not looking somewhere else, but to him. That's all he asks of us. But we won't be able to see the beauty as truly his if we don't even understand what we've done, what our sin costs, how we've not just failed him, but where we stand before him without being protected by him. But you don't have to wonder. You can truly plead with Christ, plead with the eternal God to reveal your sin to you, to reveal how serious it is, and he will absolutely show it. Plead with him according to his word. And finally, I want to talk to the rest of us who do know Christ, as I trust many of us do, that we are truly brothers and sisters, fellow kings and queens in a kingdom that we see often. I want you to consider that this is not a cold, calculated agreement between the Father and Son. That's not what this covenant is. What we should see is that it's the very expression of the Father's love for the Son, and it's also the very expression of God's love for his people. John says, "In this is love," as if to define it by no other way, that the Father sent his only begotten Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. And that is how we can love him, because he first loved us. He's loved us by giving us the greatest treasure imaginable. And so what will we do with our struggles, our aches and pains, or maybe the things we want that we don't have yet? What are those things that bears weight upon us that seems to be a burden that we can't just shake from? This knowledge isn't just to be learned, it's to be used. So take what we see in Scripture today. Answer your cares, those anxieties, those problems, those trials, those tribulations. Take the truth of the covenant of redemption of the Father's love for his Son and his love for us. Look to Christ in it, as he's revealed in it. Cause your pains to be answered by God's word and what he said. Our souls have been purchased at an amazing rate. Not just an amazing rate, an inexhaustible, incomprehensible cost in the Son's blood. And so as we saw with Christ, we can plead with the inheritance that he's given us. We can come to him as God the Father. We can plead with the Son what he's done. And can pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to do his work in us in opening our eyes to see. Because Christ shares this glory, this unimaginable blessings that culminate in eternal life. So what do we need to truly honor and worship our God daily. Ask of him, and you will receive it, because it's covenanted to you. I'm not talking about some bare hope. I'm talking about the hope. I'm talking about sanctification and holiness and growing in grace, unspeakable peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, newness of life, reconciliation with our Creator. And I'm talking about gloriously reigning in the age to come with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Who can do these things? I submit to you, no one. No one but someone who is truly God because of his worth and truly man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace in sending your Son. Thank you for your love for us. Help us to believe and answer our unbelief with your strong word. In Jesus' name, amen.